So we're going to be in John chapter 5 this morning. John 5. What does it take for you to trust somebody? Are you one of the people who instinctively trusts, where trust is theirs to lose, you don't have to gain it? Or do you have to know someone a while, and then even still you might not trust them? What about public figures? No. Politicians, influencers. Do you think they actually mean the words they're saying, or do you think they're just saying those words to get paid by some other party? I mean, in a lot of ways, our world is built on the fact that we don't trust people. We like checks and balances. We like having accountability so that others validate the truth of those above us. In the world of resumes, you need references. In the world of documents, you need notaries. In a courtroom, you need witnesses. And in our text today, John chapter 5, we see that Jesus doesn't even defend his own identity. He brings in others to validate. Even Jesus Christ, who is perfectly trustworthy and who is perfectly authoritative, instead of just declaring, "I am the Messiah," he brings in witnesses to testify. And so our text this morning starts in verse 31 of John chapter 5. But the context here is that Jesus, in the beginning of the chapter, just healed a man. A lame man was able to walk because of Jesus' miracle. The problem is, though, that Jesus did this miracle on the Sabbath. And so a fight breaks out with the Pharisees. And Jesus' claim is, well, if my Father's working today, then I should be working as well. He should be on the clock too. But these words about his Father put Jesus on trial for who he actually is and who his Father actually is. And so we jump into this argument in John chapter 5, verse 31 through the end of the chapter reads like this. Jesus says, "If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my word?" No one talks like that anymore. So on the first reading, that's kind of a tangled mess, isn't it? But when we slow down and really look at what Jesus is saying, it's not all that difficult. Here's the big picture that Jesus is communicating in our text. It's all about Jesus, right? You want to know who Jesus is? Do you want his identity verified? Look around, he says, the preachers, the Father, the works, the words, the prophet, the Bible, it's all about Jesus. It all testifies to his exact identity. I mean, verses 31 and 32 give us kind of an introduction, a premise of our text. It says that Jesus alone isn't going to speak about himself because that's not a valid testimony, right? Like in a court, you need others to contribute. Deuteronomy 19, verse 15 states, on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. And since Jesus' identity is on trial, and because Jesus wants to be known as the Messiah, he then grabs three witnesses and brings them into the courtroom to testify his very identity. The three witnesses being John the Baptist, we read about him in verses 33 through the first half of 36, the Father, second half of 36 through 44, and then Moses, that's verse 45 through 47. And the point is that all three of these witnesses bear witness that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. Or if you want the easy way, you know, here's the sentence. It's all about Jesus. Everything testifies to Jesus' identity as the Son of God and the Savior of the world. I mean, goodness gracious, in other texts, Jesus says, if the people don't praise me, even the rocks and the trees will cry out his praises. So this morning, I want to listen to these three witnesses' testimonies so that you might believe their testimony and even join in their testimony that it is all about Jesus. So we'll bring the first witness to the stand. Right from the banks of the Jordan River, we have John the Baptist. This will be verses 33 through 36. And I mean, you guys are familiar with John, right? He knows Jesus. He knows the truth about him. They're probably something like cousins, second cousins, at least close relatives, the Bible tells us. And even while Mary was still pregnant with Jesus, she went to visit Elizabeth, John's mom, who was pregnant with him. And when she got there, unborn John leaps inside the belly of Elizabeth to be in the presence of unborn Jesus. These guys have known each other for a while. John has celebrated Jesus for a long time. And then we fast forward three decades of, you know, family reunions and the cousins hanging out. And Jesus says that John is the greatest of men born of women. He is well respected by Jesus. And John's well respected by the Pharisees too. I mean, you saw, you sent to John, our text says. It's back in John chapter 1, verses 19 through 28, that the Pharisees send some priests and some Levites to go out to John the Baptist and say, "Who are you? Are you actually the Christ, our Messiah?" "No." "Are you Elijah?" "No." Are you the prophet?" "No." "Then who exactly are you?" And John says, "I am the voice crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord." And then when Jesus comes to the river to be baptized, John testifies to Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." I mean, a lot of times we come to John the Baptist, this happens all the time in kids' storybooks, we focus on his camel hair coat and his diet of locusts and wild honey. And we kind of write off John like this ancient, crazy YouTuber who just shouts in the wind and no one actually listens. But John's a profound and influential figure in Jerusalem, one that the Pharisees took seriously enough to ask, "Are you actually our Messiah?" But in our text, verse 35, Jesus calls him a burning and shining lamp, which is likely an allusion to Psalm 132, specifically verse 17, which speaks of God setting up for his Messiah a bright and burning lamp in Zion. He is shining for all to see. He's burning and shining. More literally, it should be like he was ignited and gives light. That is, he doesn't provide his own light. He received light. He was ignited by another. And now he shines. He's not self-sufficient. John says, "I am not the light. I was set ablaze by the light, and now I will give testimony to the light as a witness to the light. I'm a derivative light. This was given to me, but I'm going to bear witness to the one who is light in himself. And this light, verse 35 says, was a light that the Pharisees rejoiced in for a little while. Messiah fever is happening around the Jordan, right? Maybe after hundreds of years of silence, our Messiah is actually coming. And the Pharisees are excited. They rejoiced in that light. John's preaching brought about a celebration culturally. There is a palpable excitement and joy in the air that the Savior was about to arrive. And Jesus said, you yourselves were part of those festivities. John's holding rallies celebrating me. And then I get here and you're not willing to celebrate anymore. You won't recognize the one you were joyfully celebrating and expecting. I mean, John was a great witness. He was all about Jesus. He burned bright, but he knew he wasn't the Son. He was a voice in the wilderness crying, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And yet the Pharisees failed to hear the message. They celebrated it, but they didn't actually believe it. In verse 36 tells us this didn't actually hurt Jesus's case. I mean, verse 34 says it too. John's still a good witness. He's just not essential for Jesus to make his case of who he is. Look at verse 34 again. Jesus's identity does not depend upon human witnesses. Not that the testimony I receive is from man, John's just a man, but I say these things that you might be saved. John doesn't prove anything to Jesus. Jesus brings up John to help the Pharisees to understand so that they might hear John and believe Jesus and so be saved, which is absolutely shocking to me because the Pharisees are up in Jesus' face. They're accusing him, calling him a blasphemer, disregarding him, insulting him, lying about him. And instead of Jesus defending himself, Jesus' priority is, how can I help you guys to receive the truth and to be saved? That's not my goal when I'm in an argument. I care about being proven right. Jesus cares about his enemies being loved. Jesus has other witnesses to depend on to prove his identity. John is simply there to help the Pharisees believe. I don't know about you. Maybe you've considered throwing in the towel. It might be frequently that you think about just giving up on Jesus and this whole Christianity thing altogether. I mean, I'm sure some of your faith is stronger than mine and you've never, ever doubted in your life. And I'm sure some of you are like me, where there are times where in your mind and in the thoughts you're afraid to speak out loud that you wonder if this whole religion thing is just a scam, a farce. When your faith isn't strong enough to carry you because you want to walk by sight and not by faith, especially when you're walking in the darkness. And I know the argument. I know the arguments for the historicity of the Bible. I know how the Dead Sea Scrolls come and verify the Old Testament and how Thomas Aquinas has the five philosophical arguments for the existence of God. I've taught all of that before, but those arguments aren't usually what bring me back to reality. What brings me back is considering the influence of those I love, whose light I rejoice in. Thinking of friends and family members whose lives have been utterly transformed in ways that psychology and sociology can't explain, and that they attribute to Jesus. Or to see the consistency of my parents, how their character and their confession line up, and I realize, you know, Christianity isn't just about corrupt men hoarding power and money, as the critics claim. I think of my friends from seminary who are working as pastors in bad situations for bad pay, who are smart enough and skilled enough and wise enough to get better jobs, if it wasn't for that truth that they're willing to die for or even live for, that Jesus Christ is true, that Jesus Christ is alive. He is who he says he is. He's their Messiah. It's their influence of faith, their light shining that strengthens my own faith and brings me back to reality. The faith of others that we love and rejoice in is like a burning lamp ignited by the sun that reminds me, even when it's hard to believe, it's still all about Jesus. And so Jesus lifts up John the Baptist as witness number one to convince the Pharisees about himself. Who do you have in your life who reminds you that Jesus is true? Jesus is alive. And he is exactly the Savior he claims to be, that everything is about him. And be encouraged, because maybe you're struggling, maybe you're doubting, and others look at you wrestling, even wrestling in faith, and you actually serve as a witness for them. Because John the Baptist even struggled with the identity of Jesus. Remember, he was in prison, it's Matthew 11, and he sent some of his guys to ask Jesus, are you the one, or should I be looking for someone else? The same question the Pharisees asked to John. And Jesus says to John, you want certainty that I'm the guy, that I'm your Messiah? Just look at the things I'm doing, and then you tell me. Even Jesus' works testify to John that Jesus is the Christ, that it's all about Jesus. And it's those works of Jesus that we turn to next. As Jesus calls witness number two, John steps down from the stand, and he calls God the Father. Now, if God the Father is going to testify that Jesus is his beloved Son in whom he's well pleased, you would think that John would just say, and Jesus appealed to his baptism. But he doesn't, does he? Jesus shows us that the Father testifies actually in two different ways. Through what Jesus does, that is his works, and to what the Father has said, that is his words. And both of these form the unified declaration that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, that it's all about Jesus. So consider his works. This is the second half of verse 36. In the 37, it reads like this. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works I am doing bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. Jesus references the works that his Father gave him, the works he is doing, the works he was sent to do. Okay, this is going to get technical for a second. Hang with me. So through the Gospel of John, we rarely read about miracles. There's tons of miracles in John, but John refers to them not as miracles, but usually as signs, because their job is to point to something not themselves. Miracles say, look at me, look at the amazing things. The signs point, hey, there's something else we should be focusing on. The signs, the works of God, the works my Father has given me, Jesus says, are to point to the truth that Jesus is indeed God's Messiah. The miracles are all about Jesus. And so after turning water into wine, John 2:11, we read, this is the first of his signs that Jesus did in Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. Or a few verses later, 2:23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. Or Nicodemus, one of the Pharisees, comes to Jesus at night, John 3:2, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus' signs testify that he is of the Father, sent from the Father. He is specially anointed of the Father. That is the Messiah. Which then we take that, and it pairs up perfectly with this idea that's long implanted in God's people from the Old Testament, specifically from the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah clearly paints a specific picture of what the Messiah would do, a job description, if you will. Isaiah foretold of a time when the deaf would hear and the eyes of the blind would see, Isaiah 29:18 and 35:5. He said that the dead would live and their bodies would rise, Isaiah 26:19. He prophesied that the Spirit of the Lord would anoint him to bring good news to the poor, Isaiah 61, verse 1. The expectations of what Messiah would do were clear. So we think to John the Baptist sending his messengers to Jesus saying, "Are you the Messiah?" And Jesus doesn't make this complicated theological argument. He just says, "Look at what I'm doing and compare the job description." Matthew 11, 4 and 5. "Go tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have good news preached to them." Jesus is giving an absolutely straight answer that the exact checklist of the Messiah is the things that I am doing. They're not random miracles, but rather these works are given to Jesus by his Father as a messianic verification. They're how God the Father bears witness through the Son to say that he is the Messiah. And yet, this entire trial happening here in John 5 is because Jesus did another one of these messianic works. He healed a paralyzed man. The lame walked, as prophesied in Isaiah 35:6. So the Pharisees were unable to ignore Jesus' works, but they were also unwilling to believe Jesus' works, which is not surprising. I mean, look how the text continues, verse 37. "And the Father who has sent me has himself borne witness about me. And you have never heard his voice, and his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you. You do not believe the one whom he has sent." Right? They claim to be fulfilling all of the expectations of a good, God-fearing Israelite. But they're not like Moses who heard God's voice, Exodus 33:11, because Jesus is standing there talking to them and they're unwilling to listen. And they've never seen his form. They're not like Jacob who wrestled with God and saw his form, Genesis 32. Because Jesus is standing before them, God in the flesh, and they refuse to see. And there's no word abiding in them like Joshua, Joshua 1:8, because God's word in the flesh dwelt among them, and yet they would not receive him. It's clear that they do not believe the Son, the word, the image, the voice of God. And by rejecting Christ, then, they're rejecting God the Father, witness number two. John 5:23, just a couple of verses earlier, "Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." And so witness number one, John the Baptist came and they rejected his message. Witness number two, God the Father comes in and testifies through the signs and they reject the signs. But I said there's two subpoints under point number two. We also have the Father's words. So they rejected the works, maybe they receive the words. Look at verse 39. "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it's they that bear witness about me." Looking good. "Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." The Bible, the word of God, it's the second part of the Father's witness of Christ. But just like they reject the point of the signs, they reject the point of the scriptures. Jesus says, they bear witness about me. It's all about Jesus. I mean, Jesus doesn't tell us how the scriptures bear witness to him. Whether we should find Jesus under every rock in the Old Testament or a more general, right? The arc of biblical history is long, but it all leans towards Jesus, right? That's the kind of thing academics love arguing about. And while there's room to debate how the Old Testament bears witness to Christ, there is no room at all to debate whether or not it does. Straight from the mouth of Jesus, we hear the scriptures bear witness to him. And in this, we find both an encouragement and a warning. An encouragement that as we read the scriptures, even passages of the Old Testament, like Leviticus or Amos, we can find Jesus there. They bear witness to him. And a warning that as a church who loves the Bible and as people who love the Bible, there is precedent to love the words of Scripture and miss the point completely. That we can get hyper-focused on the Bible for the Bible's sake, but never actually get to the point of the Bible, that is Jesus Christ. So back in Jesus' day, in the Pharisees' day, there's a slogan that went around. It's attributed to Rabbi Hillel. It says, "More law, more life." The more scripture you have, the more law you have, the more life you have. Scripture leads to life. And so the Pharisees spent their lives in the scripture, studying the scriptures, thinking it would lead to life. But ink on a page, even divinely inspired ink on a page, isn't meant to lead you to life. It's meant to lead you to Jesus, who gives you life. We can't short-circuit Jesus out of this equation. I mean, one commentator is so bold as to write, "There is no life in the scriptures themselves, but if we follow where they lead, they will bring us to him." And so we find life not in the scripture, but in him through them. And if, like me, you care about nuance and grammar and authorial intent in the scriptures, if you want to pull out doctrine and ethics and theology and sanctification, there is precedent in the Pharisees, an ongoing danger to miss the forest for the trees, to get excited about Christ-adjacent things and let them eclipse Jesus from our view. And so read deeply, study deeply, search the scriptures, because in them you have life as they testify to Jesus. But don't miss Jesus. Don't be like the Pharisees as you read the scriptures who refuse to come to Jesus for life. Refuse to come to Jesus? Is that the word you have, verse 40? This is a strong word. You refuse. King James says, "You will not come to me." NASB says, "You're unwilling." ESV is refuse. It's all the same meaning, right? I mean, look at the tragic words of condemnation that Jesus speaks. Look at verse 41. "I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. But if another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God?" The Pharisees don't have an observation skill that's missing. It's an issue of a heart. They are too preoccupied with their own human glory from one another to receive divine glory through Christ. They apparently use the Bible like a mirror and not a window. They want it to reflect their own glory rather than using it to gaze upon the glory of the one true living God. They saw no need for Jesus. They didn't want Jesus. They were satisfied on a diet of human glory alone. In verse 43, Jesus says, "If another comes in his name, you will receive him." Antiquity records that in this, you know, Messiah fever that John the Baptist brought in, there were, I think, 63 different self-proclaimed messiahs who came and claimed to be, you know, the Savior of Israel. 5 dozen of these guys, and the Pharisees are excited. They receive them, but Jesus comes bearing the testimony of John the Baptist and John and God the Father, and they are unwilling to come. How can they come to him? This is the kind of question that bothers me, that leads me to those moments of doubt, of suspicion. That if the scriptures are clear about who Jesus is, even the whole Old Testament bears witness to him, and you have a bunch of Bible PhDs studying the Bible and missing Jesus, and if the works of Jesus are clear, and you have those investigating those works missing Jesus, and if Jesus stands right in front of them in all of his glory, and they still don't believe Jesus, then what hope is there for my own belief in Jesus? What makes me think I can convince you guys to believe in him, or my neighbors, or my kids? But Jesus tells us this is not an intellectual or observational issue. The issue is not with their eyes and their brains, it's with their heart. The Pharisees aren't saying, oh, if someone would have just shown me that Jesus is in the Old Testament, I totally would have believed in him. No, Jesus has already brought two really good witnesses to the stand, but they don't care. They don't actually want God. They claim to, but deep down, Jesus knows that the love of God is not in them. What they want is glory from each other, not humility and repentance before each other that leads to the glory of Christ. How can you believe when you receive glory from another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? They are hungry for their own glory, a man-centered glory. And man, seeking your own glory, it's a strong drug. It numbs you to the glory of God. It numbs you to the love of God. It numbs you to the Messiah, the Son of God, standing right in front of you. How could they love Jesus when they only loved themselves? And so they robbed God of his glory to fuel their own. Verses like this really affect the way that I understand conversion. And it's why as a youth pastor, don't get scared of kids going off to university, right? Because faith in Jesus is not simply the product of the best argument. The best evidence, the most convincing guy wins. So it's not like I think, oh, I can convince some students to trust Jesus when there's no intellectual competition. But as soon as they enter philosophy 101, the opposing arguments get better. Because conversion is a lot more than that. It's not just overcoming ignorance or lack of education. It's not just not knowing about Jesus. Conversion, it seems, is a moral, a volitional issue. You refuse. You choose not to come. You are unwilling to come to me. It's about what you find desirable, beautiful, lovely, compelling. It's a decision of the will. What is worth my entire life? Would my days be better spent pursuing my own glory that comes from man, or would it be better spent in humility pursuing the glory of God? And one of those is worth living for. And once you get a taste of it, there is no going back. The Pharisees in John 5 loved human glory, and so they rejected God's glory. They rejected the Father by rejecting the Son, and they claimed to love the words of God, but they rejected the true word. And so with witness number 3, Jesus doubles down on this point. If you love Moses so much, if you love his word so much, let's bring him up here. Let's bring him to the stand. And for witness number 3, that's exactly who Jesus calls. He appeals to Moses himself to come and to defend his identity. And in a weird courtroom twist, Moses both defends Jesus, but he also puts the Pharisees on trial. I mean, by the end of our text, it's not Jesus, but the Pharisees who stand accused. Look at this. It's verse 45 through 47. Jesus says, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There's one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his warnings, I'm sorry, if you do not believe his writings, how will you receive my words?" So Moses gives a witness and then an accusation. Let's look at the witness first. Jesus says plainly in verse 46 what he hinted at in verse 39. Not just that the scriptures bear witness to Jesus in the abstract. He says, Moses explicitly wrote of me. Moses wrote about Jesus. And like the passage that Bill just read from Deuteronomy. If you believe Moses, if you believe the Old Testament, then you will, if you're logically consistent, believe Jesus, because Moses wrote of Jesus. If you truly believe in all the scriptures, you must believe in Jesus. The Bible is not a self-help manual or a collection of interesting laws and stories. It's a God's unified, Christ-centered, authoritative self-disclosure. To love the Bible and to miss its hero is not just intellectual folly, it is a fundamental act of unbelief. Jesus says if we read the Old Testament and we miss Christ, we're not just reading poorly, it's unbelief. If you believe Galileo was a faithful scientist and then reject that the earth goes around the sun, then you're not rejecting a theory, you're rejecting the man you say you believe. You can't believe someone is accurate, but not the things they tell you. It's that simple. If you believe Moses was inspired and true in all of his writings, that the Old Testament is the very word of God, then you better believe in Jesus. It's all about Jesus. So picture it. Moses is on the witness stand. He raises up the stone tablets and says, everything I wrote, it's all about him. The Pharisees claim that they love the law. They love Moses. They thought he was a good and faithful prophet. Some of them, this is a minority view in that day, but some of them thought that because Moses was a savior who led the people out of Egypt, that he still stood in heaven as a savior interceding for his people. And Jesus hits them with, the guy that you claim to love, that you claim to trust and revere, he wrote about me. But because you don't believe what he said, your claims about loving Moses are empty. You don't believe him. You read Moses and you radically miss the point. He's testifying about me. And so with that comes Moses' accusation. I mean, the law always brings accusation, doesn't it? Jesus claims it's not going to be him that accuses the Pharisees to the Father. It's not going to be Jesus who points at the Pharisees and says, they wouldn't believe me. No, there's someone else doing that job. Moses brings their condemnation. Jesus brings their salvation. Moses is the one who accuses them, verse 45 says. I don't think this is because Moses brings a law that they can't achieve. Context seems to say that Moses accuses them because Moses told them about Jesus. Like in the Deuteronomy passage. It's Moses, the one where they set their hope to have life, who is actually going to accuse them, saying, you missed the point. It's all about Christ. The accusation of the Pharisees, it's not based on ignorance. It's based on culpability. They knew the Old Testament backwards and forward. And so they're condemned by the very standard they claim to uphold. Moses, the person they relied on for life, will condemn them for refusing the life he spoke of. And that heightens the danger I spoke of a minute ago about being just clinical students of the Bible, chronic sermon listeners who accumulate knowledge but never move from facts to faith in the Christ we proclaim. I mean, it is a perilous place to be able to win a game of Bible trivia or a sword drill or to explain the depths of dogmatics without ever embracing the Savior that those doctrines proclaim. The Pharisees weren't ignorant. They weren't pagans. They were the moral majority of their day. They were scripture saturated. They were tradition keeping. They were worship leading Israelites. They studied Moses. They sang the Psalms. They prayed the prophet's prayers. And yet they blinded themselves to Christ in the midst of all of it. The more clearly they saw Christ, shadows and types, the more accountable they came for refusing him in substance and in truth. And that's what makes their guilt, potentially our guilt, so grave. God does not seem to condemn ignorance as much as he condemns indifference. Every prophecy, every sacrifice, every law, every story, they're all pointing the way to Jesus. And when Jesus stood before them, they turned away. They knew the map by heart, but when they reached the destination, they turned and walked back home. And that's not just their danger. Every time we open up our Bibles and see Christ, his grace and authority and his worth, and we close the book unaffected, we echo their blindness. Being a church that sees Christ in all of Scripture is a holy gift, and it's a holy responsibility. We must let our learning lead to love, and our seeing must lead to savoring, and our hearing must lead to doing. But while Moses accuses the Pharisees of not listening, let's not miss the intention of why Jesus actually brings him to the stand, or any of the three witnesses to the stand. In the darkness of the condemnation, we remember the bright, burning witnesses of Christ. I mean, what's the point? Why did Jesus call these witnesses? John the Baptist, God the Father, Moses. Why did he call them in the first place? Not to condemn. He says, what was it, verse 34? I say these things so that you may be saved. The entire purpose of this threefold witness that Jesus speaks of, that John writes down for us, is your salvation. God is not stingy with his evidence. He is lavish in his testimony that it is all about Jesus. I mean, we pile up the proof in this text. The preachers, the signs, the entire Old Testament, all of it are to make Jesus Christ undeniable, unignorable, and utterly desirable. And while the Pharisees rejected him for a cheap knockoff glory, Jesus still beckons, come to me that you may have life. And while that invitation from Christ is fully trustworthy and authoritative, we also have witnesses to confirm it. So believe the witnesses, join the witnesses as we proclaim in spirit and in truth that it is all about Jesus. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, it would be easy for you to leave us in the dark, for you to see your enemies rejecting your Messiah, and to consign us to condemnation. And yet you don't. You give us your word. You give us testimonies. You sent preachers. You gave us signs recorded in Scripture. You give us bright burning lights around us to testify that Jesus is the truth. You sent us people to study the Scriptures and to show how they reveal Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, I do not want to receive this grace in vain. Lord, let us not be those who hear without hearing and see without truly seeing. But I pray that you would open our eyes to have a fresh, a continued, maybe a brand new view of Jesus Christ, that we would see how he overcomes our objections, how his light shines in our darkness, how he is the fulfillment of every one of your promises and prophecies, that they are all yes and amen in him. And I pray that you would encourage our faith and that you would help us to join those witnesses proclaiming it's all about Jesus. We pray this in his glorious name. Amen.